Well, good morning. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Matthew chapter 6. Stand with me as we read our morning passage. We hear from the Lord, but I would like for us this morning to read this in unison, as so many churches would be doing this morning. We have not done that. It isn't normal practice for us to do this out loud, but if you would this morning read in unison Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 9 down through 13. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. You may be seated. I had us do that this morning because, as I said last week and also just a minute ago, that normally our church doesn't recite what we consider to be the Lord's Prayer or our Father's Prayer. And once again, as we began last week's message in this short mini-series within the Sermon on the Mount, and we're looking at what is considered to be the Lord's Prayer, I believe it's probably better defined as the disciples' prayer. The Lord's Prayer, I believe, is found in John chapter 17. That is the Lord's Prayer to his Father, and we get an intimate look into the inside of that. This is teaching his disciples how to pray, as we saw last week several different times. Later on in his ministry, probably months after this, he's going to teach basically the same thing to the disciples. And so we have a tendency as a church for 2,000 years to simply look upon this as the Lord's Prayer, and we recite it just out of rote, out of memory. Most of us have learned the particular passage, this sermon from our mother's knees almost, and we just constantly use this. If any passage that we know other than John 3:16, it's probably this that for the most part people know. And as I talked with my cousin from England yesterday at a wedding reception, he was over and I haven't seen him for 10 years, and we began to talk about the beauty of the mountains and how he even said, like I used an illustration last week, that I take it for granted to be able to look across the valleys to see the beautiful landscape of central PA and the wide valleys there. And he says it really does probably require you to have some fresh eyes once in a while just to understand the amazing beauty that you have here. It's the same principle here. And so that is the reason that we're going to spend now through the beginning of December just simply looking at these six petitions, if you will, that our Lord Jesus has given to his disciples. So when you pray, here's a model for you to pray. And so we'll be looking at that to give us a new singleness of purpose, I guess, if you will, a kind of a new view. Nothing new truths. There's nothing new truths that we're going to be speaking about, but to give us, as Christians and ones who are quite familiar with this passage, a new appreciation, if you will, a new purpose for when we actually pray this prayer. And so we will be spending a couple of weeks. I promised the worship team last week that it was one message. They all argued with me. They said this will be a part one and a part two, and they were absolutely right. So I admit that I was wrong. It's tough for me to say that word at times, but I was wrong last week. So we are in a part two of just the first few words of the Lord's Prayer. And those words we find at the very beginning: Our Father in heaven. And if you remember last week how much of an amazing revolutionary concept that this was to Jews of the time, to Jesus' disciples, for him to say, if you're going to pray, this is how I want you to pray. You pray like this: Our Father in heaven. It was amazingly revolutionary to them. They had only saw or heard of the concept of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament. That's all they would have had up to this particular time. And they'd only ever heard it mentioned 14 times in the whole of the Old Testament, that father was actually used in reference to God himself 14 times in all of those 39 books in the Old Testament. And each time there, it was a sense of a corporate fatherhood. It wasn't a personal matter, but it was a corporate fatherhood, that God is the corporate head of a nation of Israel. That is how they looked upon it. And so anytime that they would have used it, there was nothing personal. This was simply, this is all of us as a group of people, that he is our father. In Malachi, you'll see this morning also that the passage would be used as God's fatherhood of all of creation. And so for them to think in any way, shape, or form of the personal nature of Yahweh, to that personal, intimate relationship with the God who met Moses several times, the one who amazingly parted that Red Sea, and when he spoke, things occurred. For them to consider the personal nature of it was absolutely revolutionary. And along comes Jesus in our New Testament. Along comes the very Son of this Father, and he speaks in amazingly personal nature. This is what's so revolutionary about this. We have to keep that in mind, that here comes the words of Jesus, the Son of God himself, and he wants us to pray the same way he is praying. This is completely changed in their mind. The New Testament has a complete different view, if you will, not new truth of God. Okay, please don't. There's nothing new truths in the New Testament as opposed to the Old Testament, and God somehow has changed. Now, that's not what they're saying, but it is revolutionary, the perception of the New Testament, Jesus among us, teaching us how to view Father God. And as I read last week from Sinclair Ferguson, and I'll read it again this week, you cannot open the pages of the New Testament without realizing that one of the things that makes it so new in every way is that here men and women call God Father. This conviction that we can speak of the Master of the universe in such intimate terms lies at the heart of the Christian faith. This is why many theologians and scholars over the years have said, if you want to distinguish between the Old and the New Testament simply in one word, that one word would be Father. It's the whole perception that we now have that Jesus is teaching us. And so we begin this week's message by remembering and just trying to recap just in a one or two statements that this is all changed. Everything has completely changed as far as Jesus' perception, teaching his disciples. Yes, you saw God as a father, as a great creator, as the one of Mount Sinai. But when I teach you to pray, I want you to teach that this is a matter of personal matter. This is going to be an issue of strengthening our faith. This is why I teach it with a new perspective here just for a few weeks, to be able to say, we need to look at this and say, is this how I pray? Or do I pray very stoically? Do I pray simply from a perspective that God is the God of creation and that I come before him for my needs and my praise when I feel like praising him? Or do I come before him stronger in my faith to understand, God, I'm seeing you in a greater light. I'm seeing you in a much different light. Not new truth, but I'm starting to see you in a much different light. And so it's a sense of what we have is not so much whether I'm a Christian or not, first and foremost, but to look at this to say, I'm deeper in my faith. My prayers have changed. I was thinking about this over the last few weeks as I began to study for this, and I thought of my prayers as a teenager. And they were legitimate, honest prayers. They were truly legitimate prayers. I mean, I wasn't just simply saying things because my mom and dad and the church said I should say certain things. But when I would pray, I would pray. But it was a sense of the personal nature of it wasn't nearly there as what it became in my 20s and into my 30s. And it's not nearly the nature that I have now in my 60s. And if you understand that as we mature in our faith, the sense that this is an intimate relationship of a person that I am talking to intimately has changed into it. It's also a sense of our authenticity of our faith. We looked at last week. Because I gave one illustration, and I've used it numerous times. When we cry out in the midst of tragedy, or we cry out in the midst of fright, or that momentary something, whatever it could be, the news that you get, the deer that jumps in front of the vehicle, the whatever it could be, who do we cry out to instantly? Where does our hearts instantly go? Simply to the God of creation. Simply to that, oh, protect me, God. Or my heart inclination, the default side of my heart, goes to, Dad, protect me. Dad, wrap your arms around me. Because so often you'll hear people exclaim, oh, God, in the midst of something. And are they really truly crying out to God? Or are we as Christians, deeper understanding and maturity of our spiritual lives, do we cry out, oh, God, help me. Dad, help. And so it's a sense of our authenticity of our faith, but also the spiritual maturity within our faith. As I wanted to look a little bit deeper this morning, and really this is the closing of last week's message, this issue came to mind of the terminology of within Christian theology that we look about called the adoption of the children of God. What is this matter of adoption? We talk about salvation quite a bit within terminologies of our Christian life. We talk about sanctification. We probably will talk about justification. And those are different areas within our theology that we can expand upon. But how many of us have truly stepped back and looked at the terminology, or if you will, the status change of what scholars have called and the Bible calls the adoption of us as children? And that's why I wanted to spend just a couple of minutes this morning looking at this issue of adoption. Terminology, I guess you could, well, as I tried to write some things down this week, it's rather lengthy, but this is what I wrote, that adoption, the adoption of us by God into his family can be described as this, that God has declared as an act of his grace that we're not only saved from our sins and justified in his sight. Legal terms, okay? I'm justified. I am declared righteous before God. I'm not righteous. Christ is righteous on my behalf, and all that has been credited to my account. And because of that, Jesus now declares me, or God now declares me, righteous. I have been justified in a court of law. I am righteous, declared. So there's a legal sense we go. But when we talk about the adoption, we go a little bit further. But we are now children of his household. The doctrine of adoption says that the Lord God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, has not only spared us condemnation of sin, but also as a judicial act, he has made us children of his household, joint heirs with Christ, so that we are now thorough inheritors of everything that Jesus Christ is due. That's amazing. And that wasn't my wording. It was piecing several things together this week. But it almost gives you chills, doesn't it? To understand, okay, the judge has declared me righteous, even though I'm not. He has declared me in his judicial court righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who has done everything that I could not do. And by faith I have trusted him and received him for it. And because of that, It hasn't saved me. My faith doesn't save me. It is Jesus Christ who saves me. But God looks upon that which Jesus Christ has done, credited it to my account, and says, I declare him righteous. But I want to go a step further. I want to adopt the boy. That's taking it a step further. That's this issue of adoption. And when I'm brought into the family, guess who becomes my brother? Jesus Christ is my brother. So everything that he was to inherit, everything that he was going to say is now mine, is also mine. Because I'm an adopted member of that family. That's the issue of adoption. That's why we can say with Charles Wesley in the song, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Have we thought those words that Wesley wrote? No condemnation do I dread because I've been justified, but also Jesus and all that's in him is mine. Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold, I approach the eternal throne, and I claim the crown through Christ, my own. That's the sense of adoption, that I come into the very throne room of God, and I can boldly approach that, not with flippancy, not with arrogance, because I've got nothing to give you other than the righteousness of Jesus. But because of the righteousness of Jesus, I can boldly come in and claim that crown of righteousness and claim the crown of salvation for my own, because I'm one of yours. That's the sense of adoption. When we have one, we have the other. When we have Christ, we have everything that is Christ. That's the importance of this passage. That's why I believe Jesus begins it this way. Our Father in heaven. He wants us to see that. He wants us to say that within your prayer life, allow this to cover it. Allow this to saturate your prayer life. That this is who I'm speaking to because this is now who I am. And before I wasn't, and we'll see that here in a little bit, but I'm changed. I'm somebody different. And we needed to allow this to permeate our understanding. So we see that the Lord Jesus, right off the bat, is putting this issue of adoption before our eyes. This is why we're able to cry out in Aramaic, Abba, Father, our Abba. And we looked at that term last week, dearest Father, saying. I just jotted down, if you wanted to, if you're taking any type of notes and look up these this week, here's just a few of the verses about this issue of adoption. The issue of adoption. Let this take us further, folks. Not simply salvation. Not simply justification. And as wonderful as they are, and we preach them, the church preaches them, but let us take it to another level and consider this theology of adoption. Listen to these verses. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 through 17. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery. He's talking about you thinking you've fallen back somehow. He said, no, you haven't received this spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit, the Holy Spirit, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. What hope! What hope we have here! To know that when I bring my petitions before him, when I bring my cares before him, I'm bringing it to Dad, who has already given me an inheritance, according to 1 Peter, and it's being protected in heaven by Christ himself. The inheritance is sure. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. It's interesting how many times Paul talks about this. Not simply to receive the spirit of salvation, which he speaks about, or the spirit, if you will, of justification, but he talks about the spirit of adoption. He wants us to see this so importantly. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. That's an amazing change of our perspective. And this is how we're to address God in our prayer. John 1, verses 12 through 13. But to all who receive him, who believed in his name, there's the key. Have we believed? Have we received Jesus Christ for who he says he is? If so, listen to this. He gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Think about what he's saying. We talk in America, don't we, about our rights? Big arguments, you know, with the election coming up each time, whether this right's going to be taken away or that right's going to be taken away or whatever. It's something that the government has given us in our Constitution and within our Bill of Rights. We know that there's specific rights given to us. But have we thought about this? That if we have received Christ, if we have believed in Christ, then he gives me a right. He gives me an amazing right. He gives me a right to be called children of God. Because of the fact that I have placed faith in Christ, because I have repented of sins, because I have received him for who he is, Christ says, now, you have a right, son. And that right is adoption. You have a right to claim all that I'm entitled to, Jesus saying. Ephesians 1:5, he predestined us for something before our destinies have been even written. He predestines us to something. What is it? For adoption to himself as sons through Christ according to the purpose of his will. It's exciting when we begin to think this further and further into fact that Paul talks so much about this issue of adoption. And that's why at the very beginning of his prayer, Jesus wants us to remember that we're entering in to the throne room by right now. Prior to it, there was no right. But now we are entering into this throne room by right because of the fact that I have received him. I have believed in him and he's given me the right to be considered a child of God. And as I enter into that throne room, I am. I'm also entering in there by privilege. What an amazing privilege he's given us to be able to step into the throne room. We're not entering this by nature. I'm entering it by covenant. A covenant that Jesus, that God himself has made with me. And that it was solidified by Jesus Christ upon the cross. So I walk into this, not merely as a creature, not simply walking in there with my head simply down and I'm just a lowly creature. I'm walking in there boldly before him as a child of God. That's this issue of adoption. It reminds us, doesn't it? If we constantly keep this perspective as we pray, we do not get proud. We do not get bold in our own accomplishments. But I go in there with the fact that I can boldly come to you because of the mercy that you have shown me. I walk into his presence. I pray based upon the mercies of God. I don't deserve this, God. As a matter of fact, I deserve condemnation. But you've given me sonship. Oh, how merciful you are. And so I don't flippantly walk in there and throw my fist up and say, listen, I can boldly come in here. No, I come in there boldly knowing that because of Jesus Christ and what he has done on my behalf, I can come in to Dad, the very Creator God. I told this story last week in Table Talks. So those of you who are here will know what I'm talking about. But it's interesting that over the 7 years that I was in the courthouse, we're one floor down below the judges' chambers. And many times I would walk upstairs and I would see a party, you know, with the judge. Never takes his robe off, but he's eating cake. Our judge loves cake, by the way. And so he would be eating cake, and there would be a new family, newer, larger family in front of him. And they were celebrating the fact that legally they have been through the process of adoption in front of this judge. And everything has been settled at this particular point. And the judge has done the final legal procedure, whatever that is and how that actually comes about. But then the judge has cake. It's celebration time. And I often think, you don't see that scene combined with the scene of a person who has been put on trial in that same courtroom by that same judge going through the full judicial process, to see somebody declared not guilty, whether they were guilty or not. I've seen that many times where, well, not many, but a few times, where a person has been declared not guilty. They've been judicially found in front of the courts, never to be tried again, as not guilty of this particular crime. But I've never seen the situation that we see in the throne room of God to have that same judge say, not guilty, judicially, not guilty, innocent of all these particular charges. And then to have somewhat of a celebration in the courtroom, but to open up a different door and walk into the judge's chambers, the personal chambers themselves, and said, but I even have better news. Not only are you not guilty, but we got a party back here because now you are one of the members of the family. That's the picture that we have in the courtroom of God. That very judge stands before us and has weighed everything. And the only thing weighing on our behalf is the righteousness of Christ. And because of the righteousness of Christ, God says, not guilty. Oh, and because of that, I want to come back to the dinner table. Opens up a new room. And here's the family dinner table spread out. Oh, son, this will be your seat over here now. You're a member of this family, and this is how we'll treat you. That's this issue of adoption. That is why it is so important for us to understand the deeper connection that we have to God within our relationship as we begin to pray and allow that to saturate how we pray. Think of Mary, probably Mary Magdalene, we're not quite sure, when she comes before Jesus and she anoints his feet, cleans, as many people believe it is Mary Magdalene. It's different Mary, not Mary as sister of Martha or Lazarus, but probably a prostitute, and many people believe that to be Mary Magdalene and do a little bit of speculation. It's a different Mary, we know that, but she's a great sinner, and so that's why many people believe that she is a prostitute, and she's come before Jesus, and she's anointed his feet with amazing ointment. She is literally cleaning his feet with her own tears. I'm wiping it with her own hair. And what does Jesus say about her to the disciples? Gives them an illustration. Says, who is forgiven more? The one who had a debt of 5 pennies or the one who had a debt of 1,000 pennies? Peter said, I suppose the one who was forgiven 1,000 pennies in this case. And Jesus says, well, you've judged right. And same with this woman here. She's a great sinner. And Luke 7:47 says this, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little, loves little. You understand how that affects our prayer life? When we constantly find ourselves coming before the God of creation, knowing that he has every right because of my turning back, because of my sin nature, and because of my sin by choice, he has every right as a just God to condemn me to hell forever. But in his mercy and in his grace, because of the work of his son Jesus Christ on our behalf, he has now justified me and says, I'm not guilty. But oh, it goes so much farther. I've been forgiven so much. And now I look at the fact that I'm in his family. How is that possible? How is that possible? That all that I was forgiven, he would still bring me into his family. Oh, how that affects our prayers. when we have come to the realization of all that I have been forgiven, I'll love much. But if I don't have that concept, then my love for him is little. Okay, he forgave me. Like everybody else, right? I'm not a murderer. Well, I am if I listen to the messages in Matthew chapter 5. But I'm not an adulterer. Well, I am, I guess, if I listen to messages of chapter 5. But anyways, I'm not as bad as some of these people. And so, did he really forgive me that much? And so I love little. But when it begins to grasp my soul as to who I truly am and what all God has done for me, well, then it amazes me when I realize that Jesus, on his very lips that are coming off the lips of Jesus, is statements that you need to pray like this: Our Father. It changes it all. Our Father in heaven. When you think about those words, our Father who is in heaven. Jesus uses this name of Abba, Father, revolutionary. Trust me, these people were shocked that here Jesus is telling them to pray like this: Dearest Dad, I don't think I can do that. Because I've been taught from the Old Testament, I've been taught the fear that we need to have for the name of the Lord. Now, you want me to be this flippant with Jesus or this familiar with Jesus? It's an amazing revolutionary thought to many of these people. We've already looked at that. And it's a problem, though, with any evangelical Christians today that's just the opposite, I believe. It's just the opposite. We are so familiar with the God of grace. We're so familiar with the God of the New Testament that somehow we've sentimentalized our thoughts of who God actually is. Okay? Hey, I guess even in salvation I can take them or leave them. I mean, how many times do we approach our evangelism that way with other people? You can take them or leave them. Give Jesus a try. At least give this a shot. How many of us have tried to compel other people to a point of salvation with those type of sentiments? That Jesus is somehow somebody that you can just, hey, you know, you like this? Try Jesus. Okay, you got milk? Get Jesus. Okay, it's amazing how sentimentalized we've given the thoughts of Jesus. We flippantly walk in to the throne room of God. You know, Jesus is my best friend. He is, okay? Scriptures tell us that there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. We know that he's a friend, but that's all we know him as within evangelicalism today. That somehow he's almost a sense of that genie in a bottle or that good guy that when I need him, he's not going to turn his back on me because he's a loving person. Okay, and so therefore I can pretty much run to him when I need to. We have sentimentalized this thought of Jesus that he is daddy. That's who God is. He's my dad. We're on good terms, thank goodness. Well, Jesus kind of covers the whole thing here, doesn't he, in these first four words? Our Father in heaven. He makes it very clear to us right off the bat here that these are errors in thought. If we go one extreme or the other extreme, he's trying to correct this idea. Our Father means his eminence, his natural closeness to us because of the fact that I am now changed. He's involved in my life. I can intimately approach Abba, Father. But in heaven, our Father who is in heaven, Jesus is talking about the transcendence of God here. The immanence of God in those first couple of words, the intimacy of him as our Father. In heaven, and once again comes back to the transcendence of God, something that is far beyond me, something where God is sovereignly reigning. He surpasses all human life. He is our Father and our King. We can affectionately call him Abba, dearest Father, with an amazing, deep sense of wonder before him. What is it that you're even mindful of me, God? Dad. an amazing picture. I read Isaiah 46. For some reason, my mind went to Isaiah 46 this week as I was beginning to read it. Listen to this. This is the issue of transcendence of God. This is who Dad is. Yes, I can be somewhat familiar with my dad. But listen to who Dad is. Remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all of my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. It's tough to become flippant with that. It's tough for us to walk in just to simply sentimentalize my approaching the throne room of this man that I call Dad. Oh, I have an amazing intimacy with him. But this is the guy who has purposed all things. He has declared all things. And he said, I will do it. You see how he exceeds our earthly fathers in every way? It doesn't matter which way. He exceeds them completely. But he's a father who is caring and loving. He never forgets us. He comes through for us because he is a good God who personally and intimately loves me. There's no doubt about our Heavenly Father because he's a Father in heaven. He exceeds all of my personal earthly father's values. What tenderness in these words, and what power in these words. That's what Jesus is trying to get his disciples to see, and it is what Jesus is trying to get us to see today. Now, if you thought I was done with it, no, I want to back up completely to the first word. Our Father in heaven. We've looked at in heaven, looked at this issue of Father. But what about the word our? Have you ever wondered why Jesus, when he was asked, teach us to pray, when he taught these people, why didn't he say, my Father in heaven? Why wasn't it simply placed upon that level, on a personal level, that it is my relationship alone, my Father in heaven? He doesn't say that. He begins with the word our. It's okay, beneficial for us to pray, my dear Father in heaven. It's beneficial for us to do that constantly, but there's something else that Jesus is trying to teach here. He is stressing, and he stresses it in Luke at a different time, the fact that here's my new identity, and it's found in a relationship, in a community relationship of the fatherhood of God. It isn't simply just me and Jesus. We're the only two there. Now, there's a Baptist joke in there, and I'm not going to tell it, okay? Some of you are smiling and know what I'm going to say. Somehow we think that that's all there is. It's Jesus and me in it. That's not what Jesus is teaching. He's teaching our Father. The most common terms, for I believe, in even within our circles today, when we talk about prayer, when we hear people pray, it's constantly, and I do this myself, we begin with the word Father. We say the word Father numerous times during our prayers. We usually end it with that particular talking about God. But is it truly recognized, the first words that Jesus said? It is our Father. There's tremendous truth here. What's he not saying right off the bat? And I want us to understand it, just take a couple of minutes. He is not talking about the universality of the fatherhood of God. He is not talking about that. He puts it right to bed right off the bat, I believe. He is talking to his disciples. He is talking to those which can claim the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. He is talking about which has the evidences of their life, of regeneration within their life. He is putting this death knell, I believe, to liberal thinking and other organizations that talk about this fatherhood of all people of God himself, that we are all brothers and we're all sisters in this big family of God. And I don't mean to cause conflict or anything, but I know full well Masons talk about that. I've been approached numerous times and done a lot of studying about them. And they teach the fatherhood of God, that there is one Father over all people. And you can make a determination as to who you're going to call. You want to call him Allah? Okay. You're going to call him this? Well, okay, you can call him that. But do not pray in Jesus' name. Because now you're getting kind of specific. So there's this fatherhood that they teach, and much within liberal theology also teaches the very same thing. They fall back on verses like Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Old Testament. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? There it is. There's proof. Okay, that somehow we fall within this fatherhood of God, that he's created all of us, and therefore we are all one, and he's all our father. Remember Paul's argument at Mars Hill with all the philosophers also at that time? He says, aren't we all offspring of him? And so he gives the same picture here. But in a sense of creation, yes, God is our father. He created everything. So as a sense of creation itself, a being as a created being, we have but one source, and we go back to that. So there is a sense of the fatherhood of God. But in relational terms, in terms of relationship, the Word of God is very, very clear. There is no such thing as the fatherhood of all universe, of the fatherhood of all brothers and sisters. Very clearly taught. Jesus is going to say to Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, verse 44. Listen to what he says to them, to these Jewish leaders. You are of your father, the devil. Pretty explicit there, isn't it? Very, very candid. And your will is to do your dad's desires. You got a different dad. It's the devil, and that's what you want to do. 1 John 3:10. Listen to this. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. John very clearly characterizes for us two different families. Children of God, children of the devil. Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:5. For you are all children of light. Talking about this church at Thessalonica, talking about the Christians, talking about those which have been regenerated. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. There's not simply one family of all mankind, one universal fatherhood of God. There are two families in this world, children of God, children of Satan. Peter tells us, you want that nature? You want the DNA of your father by which he has granted us, talking about God himself, talking about Jesus, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through those promises, you may become partakers of that divine nature. You want the same DNA that your dad has? You've been given that right, to become partakers of that divine nature through the promises of God himself, culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. So clearly, folks, Jesus doesn't believe nor teach the idea that there is somehow a universality of all people in relations to God himself. Clearly he teaches it. So when the Lord prays this, he's affirming to Christians. He's affirming to the person who exemplifies or at least demonstrates Matthew 5 those characteristics. He's talking about the Christian himself. He's affirming that all of us who are Christians are brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's the fatherhood that he's talking about. That's the brotherhood and the sisterhood that he's talking about. He's telling us this: we will, in fact, love one another. That's what the epistles just seem to be filled with in Paul's writings, about unity, about loving one another, about seeing each other as we truly are. Father calls us not only upward, but outward to minister. There's a vertical sense of this, and there's a horizontal sense of the Lord's Prayer. Right off the bat, our Father. I want to take very quickly, I want you to take your Bibles, and you're going to be turning a lot here, because I want us to see, and I got to give John Piper credit for this, as I was reading this week, and I thought I'm stealing it, because it was amazing what he spoke on the issue of prayer one time. If we want to see, did the early church pray together? Did the early church just find themselves praying in their own little circle of one? I forget what MacArthur says. Something about me and him and no more. I don't know. Something about shutting the door. Anyways, it's a Baptist thing. But anyways, it's not that. Is the picture of this first century church, did they pray together? And if they did pray together, what was the results of it? And so here's several things, just kind of an overview of Acts, and I want to go through them very quickly, and I want you to keep in mind how often they're praying together. There's an issue of corporateness, corporate prayer, that we need to be a part of. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14. Jesus has ascended into heaven. Listen to the apostles gathering to pray. Acts 1:14. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. They were devoting themselves to praying together. They estimate maybe 120 disciples at this particular point, right after Jesus has ascended back. What's the result of it? Look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What had preceded this? Once again, I'm not specifically saying that only is this going to occur if the people were gathered together praying corporately. But it's pretty evident, as you're going to see as we unfold this, mighty things occur as the people of God gather together for prayer. Acts chapter 2, verse 42, after Peter's sermon at Pentecost, conversion of 3,000 people. Now that's preaching there, buddy. Okay, you go from 120 to 3,000 people after one particular message. Something occurred in that message. But that's what has occurred. Listen to Luke describing their life together. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The corporate praying of God's people. What's the next verse say? And awe came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Look at Acts chapter 4, verses 24 through 30. Peter and John are arrested for teaching. Kept them overnight, threatened them, and then they let them go. They went to their friend's place, and their friends happened to be praying together in Acts chapters 4, verses 24 through 30. And you would see that where it's recorded that this amazing prayer group is going on, magnifying God's sovereignty, his ability to do all of this, glory and his power. And in verse 31 records what happened because of the praying of these people. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. And when they had prayed, does that scare you? I've often thought of that. What would happen? We call a special prayer meeting and just earnestly pour it out as a group of people before God. And something like this occurs, where we're shaken because of the response from God. Acts chapter 6, verse 6. First deacons are chosen. Acts 6, verse 6. First deacons are chosen. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. Here are the deacons. Now they're praying for these particular deacons at this time. Verse 7, what happens next? And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Was it a direct result of their prayers? Kind of connected pretty close, isn't it? Here in the writing, Acts chapter 12, verse 5, and then down in verse 12. Peter, he's being held in prison after Herod's already killed James, the Lord's brother. The response of the church was to get together and pray. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. And we know that he's delivered. We know that story. The angel of the Lord delivers him. Now Peter goes back to that little prayer meeting that they've been praying for, the house of Mary. Look in verse 12. He, Peter, goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. The church had gathered together to corporately pray for Peter's deliverance. And it's amazing. There's an amazing lesson in there, isn't there? They're amazed because God answered their prayers. Remember the girl goes knocking on the door. Holy cow, it's Peter. She doesn't even let him in. She just runs back and tells the group. And then the group just opens up the door in disbelief, and they're amazed that God has responded this particular way. Look at Acts chapter 13, verses 2 through 3. Teachers, prophets are gathered together, worshiping and fasting. Missionaries to be sent forth. We find in Acts 13, verses 2 through 3. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, connected with prayer, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The corporate gathering, the praying of God's people, sending forth missionaries with the gospel, with the news. Look at chapter 14, verse 23. Appointed of leaders in the church. Once again, 14:23. And when they had appointed their elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they have believed. Prayer and fasting, laying their hands on the elders, on the spiritual leaders of the church. Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16, verse 25. What were Paul and Silas doing? I mean, they're getting the boots put to them, man. Okay, in prison. What are they doing? They're singing hymns and praying together, out loud. They're praying. God delivers. And then one of the final things in Acts chapter 20, verse 36, Paul meets with the elders of the Ephesian church, knowing this is going to be the last time that I'm going to see these people. Because he knows pretty much what lies in front of Paul, and this is the last time he's going to see them. Verse 36. And when he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them. And they wept and embraced Paul and kissed him. Just a quick overview of the first century church in the book of Acts. We've seen that when the church of God prays corporately together, united as brothers and sisters, can pray because of the fact that it is our Father. Look at the lessons that they saw and learned. Outpouring of the Holy Spirit. Signs and wonders at the very hands of the apostles. Bold witnessing. Missionaries sent forth. Conversions of many people. Establishments of new churches. Rescue of the apostles themselves that have been placed in prison. And an amazing final farewell to Paul himself. Well, what an amazing picture of the fact that when we pray, we can pray corporately as a church body because it is our Father who is in heaven. The need for us to pray corporately. Evan sent us a podcast this week, and most of the men on the Hope, Men of Sincerity, having a chance to listen to it. This amazing picture within that of the need that we have to corporately pray. That when our Men of Sincerity lead us in prayer, they're not simply praying for themselves. They're leading you as a body of believers before the very throne of God. When we have prayers and confessions, that's what we're doing as a body. Somebody is saying it on behalf of us. When we praise God and give Him His adoration in our prayers, and somebody is standing here doing that for us, we're doing it as a body. That's what's happening here. That is the reason that Jesus is so, I believe, right off the bat, emphatically saying it is our Father, not my Father. When you pray, pray our Father. Oh, it's good for us to, and beneficial for us to say, my Father. But folks, this is a community deal. Our walk forward, our continual progressive sanctification is a community deal. Never done in isolation. Same with our prayers. There's an amazing sense of corporateness within those prayers. And so in conclusion, this message, I just want us to see, just in those first several words, those first four words, we approach God with confidence. We approach Him with many confidence. I loved it when my kids used to come, my grandkids come, Pappy instead of Daddy, but my kids used to come and ask me for things. Dad, can we do this? Would you get this? Would you do that? No, it's within proper parameters. It was amazing, my heart's desire to be able to make that wish come true. It's amazing what parents feel to be able to make the desires of their children to come true. God delights in answering our prayers. And I believe we see the simplicity of prayers too. They don't need to be eloquent with much words. Our Father in heaven says amazing things. I think our prayers need to be simple. I think they need to be done with confidence. And then they need to be done with love. They need to be done, dearest Father, you have loved me so much. I've had so much forgiven. I love you greater than I did before. And so as we understand that in our relationship with Christ and our understanding and knowledge of God the Father continues to increase, it's an amazing picture that this is a reciprocated love. God has poured all of this out, and I'm reciprocating back more and more and more because of that which has been turned into my life, the love that He has given me. It's a love that is brought forth based upon my new identity. Oh, I'm justified. I'm declared righteous. I'm saved. But all my identity also is so much more. I'm adopted into this family. I'm not a distant acquaintance. I love, and I'm in the process of reading through Revelations and studying some of it, and it amazes picture. I love that picture of the millions of people, the nations and the tribes and the tongues, all standing before God crying out, worthy is the Lamb. I love that picture, and we need to. But I sometimes think that we get that confused, that when I walk into God, that's what I am. I'm a part of a distant acquaintance with God. Oh, He loved me, loved this group. And thank God I'm a part of it. But understand, if there was nobody else standing there, He still poured out His love upon one person, and that would have been me. That's the picture that we see. That's how I approach the King of the universe. I'm one of His children. I can boldly come to claim the crown for my own based upon the finished work of Christ in my life and His payment for me. I'm a child who cries out to the King and to dearest Dad. That's what He's teaching us, just in those first few words of our Father who are in heaven.